So let's talk about Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Now, this passage is a lot about authority. And my authority, Mitchell, told me I had to have my title of the sermon by Thursday. So I made the title of my sermon, Authority, and then I continued to prepare and realize that that was a bad title. Because really, the title of the sermon, not that it even matters, who really cares about the titles of the sermons? Work, Authority, Culture. That is the title of the sermon. So authority is not enough to cover all that that this passage has brought out as I've worked through it this week. So we're going to start off with the aspect of work, because this passage is clearly talking about work. Now, when you think about the Garden of Eden, right, and Adam and Eve's time with God before sin, or maybe even we think about heaven, right? What do you think of when you think about heaven, when you think about the perfectness of the Garden of Eden? Okay, what are you going to be doing in heaven? What were Adam and Eve doing in the Garden of Eden? Were they frolicking around with animals and the butterflies and just enjoying life and relaxing? Is that what heaven will be like? Well, Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So it's a time like any that we have ever experienced. The world is perfect in the Garden of Eden. There's no sin, no disease, no pain, no sorrow. Life is perfect. Adam and Eve in a pre-sin world, in a garden, in a life as close to what we can expect heaven to be. And what is he doing? What is he called to do by God? To work it and keep it. We are called by God from the beginning to work. In his commentary on Ephesians, David Guzik says, "In American culture, manual work was despised, and the goal of being successful was getting to the point where you never had to do any work." I'm lying here, because actually David Guzik says in Greek culture, he's talking about the Ephesians. But I think that we can easily replace the word Greek with American here, because that is what our culture so often thinks of work. All right? It's something to be despised. We just work so that we can play, whether that's work 5 days so we can play 2 days and relax 2 days, or whether we work most of our lives so that we can relax and play for the remainder of it in retirement. So as we consider Paul's words on work, note that work is part of our purpose. So as we prepare to dig into this, let us consider a couple of things about work in this passage and what it's going to tell us. These verses speak of slaves or bondservants and masters. And while we are not slaves or bondservants, nor are we masters in the cultural sense as the Ephesians understood them, we can still easily and rightly equate this and these verses to employees and employers. Now, you may not be currently employed, whether it's your choice or not. But the verses we talk about today still apply, because a lot of what this is talking about is authority. If you are retired, they also apply, because again, they're more than just about work, and they have a large focus on authority and who you allow to have authority in your life, if you allow anyone to. The Genesis call to Adam was not conditional on his ability to be gainfully employed. He didn't say, "Go get a job, you lazy bum." He said, "Work it and keep it." The world was perfect. What need was there for a gardener? The command is present for all. We were made to work, and whether we work as employees or just to be productive, God calls us to that. All right? Think about John Piper as he speaks to a group of students at Passion Conference about a retired couple collecting shells for the remainder of their life. He used this illustration to call young men and women to ministry and to challenge the narrative in this country of work being only so we might have plenty of money and time for our pleasure. So if you find yourself in a position where you are not working in life, then I would challenge you to work. This doesn't mean you have to have a job, but what it does mean is that our purpose is to work. And if we find that our purpose in life has become to play, to relax, only then we are missing out on part of our purpose. This is true not of retirees, but to anyone. Does not mean you cannot have breaks, you cannot play. God made a Sabbath, and I believe God delights in our opportunities to vacation, play, and get away from the challenges of work. But once again, I remind you that one of our purposes that God says clearly is to work. Now, finally, in this little bit, as I talk about work, I want to give you a word of encouragement. I don't know all of you personally, but I know many of you. And I know that many of you are hard workers. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't have to listen to this, because this is this challenge that Paul gives us is going to really push us to think about our attitude when it comes to work and authority. But I do want to encourage you, and I believe many of you fulfill God's design for you in your work. This includes those of you that are retired, yet continue to pursue work through service and ministry, or just serving at a ministry, or helping your children, or your parents, or a neighbor. You are still working. It also includes many mothers in the congregation who chose to no longer be employed, but never stopped working as they raised their children. I know that many of you have great work ethics, and you have passed this on to your children. I've probably taken about 15 to 20 summer trips with students in service, doing service projects, and there have been multiple times where we get done with the first day. They give you a list. Here's the things you're going to do. We start working through them. We get done with the first day, and we say, all right, we're ready for the next day, and they say, well, we don't have anything else for you to do. And it's not because, and maybe the students will tell you later that I'm lying, but I don't think that I am, not because I'm sitting there saying, go, come on, work, stop, no breaks, let's go, all right? But rather because you have instilled in them as parents a work ethic, and they have been very diligent to follow your example. They've seen it in the households they're growing up in. So in your example, in your words, many of you instilled part of God's purpose into your children. I know that my parents did this for me, and I hope that I am doing the same for my children. So now that we've settled into the idea, whether you agree with me or not, it's about whether you agree with the Bible, that our purpose in life is to work, let us look at Paul's encouragements here in verses 5 through 9. Bondservants or slaves. You can talk to Joe later about the Greek and which word should be used there. Apparently the ESV scholars couldn't even figure it out, because if you have an early ESV, it actually says slaves. I think the ones that you have in front of you, probably from the church back seats, whatever, there it says bondservants. So that, either way, obey your earthly masters. All right, so kids, students, you thought that you had made it through the section on obeying your parents. You thought, today I don't have to hear that anymore. I've been given hope that someday I will grow out of the phase where I have to obey my parents. Thank goodness. No more obedience. Wrong. All right, because someday, hopefully, you will be employed and you will have to obey your master, your employer. But the reality is, we all have to obey as believers, because our authority is God. Jesus tells us in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep, you will obey my commandments. As we love God, we show this love through obedience. God has set over us an expectation that we will respond to authority, to His authority first, but also that we recognize other authorities in our life, our church leaders, the government, parents, and even our employers. Now, the word obey strikes me as one which has become decreasingly used in our society. In fact, the other day I was out to eat with my family, and I heard someone at another table, I heard a father tell their child, you need to obey me now. And immediately, and I may be wrong, but immediately I thought, I bet that's a Christian family. Because outside of Christianity, very rarely do you hear the word obey. We soften it. Even in education, as a teacher, I'll say obey sometimes my student. I'll think, well, is that the right word? That seemed a little harsh. That seemed a little much. Because we so often just talk about following expectations. following directions. There's something about the word obey that conveys more than just doing what is expected. And as a teacher, I see this as one of the greatest cultural misgivings in America today, and something that's really become a pattern over the last year and a half. The respect of authority is being eroded out from underneath us. We have been fooled into thinking that being an individual means that we must be allowed to do what we want, when we want, how we want, and that no one or nothing can tell us what to do. So we end up obeying our own desires. Our authority is us and us alone. So who are parents to tell us what to do? Who is the pastor to suggest my actions are ungodly? Who is the government to tell me what to do? Who does my boss think he or she is? I am free. But Romans 6:16 tells us, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You have no choice. You will obey either sin, or you will be obedient to what is good, and that will lead to righteousness. When you are focused on your own freedom, you are not free. You are a slave to sinful pride. Your ultimate authority is you, which means you have made yourself God, and you make a very poor God, as would any man or woman who is not the perfect Son of God, Jesus. God intentionally sets authority in our lives for our good. I know it's hard to imagine sometimes, but parents, bosses, government, church leaders, and ultimately God Himself, these authorities are for our good. As we live our lives, every decision and action we make must be funneled through the framework of God's Word and His expectations for how we should live. And what we so often do is replace God with our own wants and desires. And this throws the authority expectations God has set in place for us, for our lives, for our good, out the window. We become slaves to our desires, to sin, which leads to death, rather than slaves to obedience, which leads to life through righteousness. I had a student the other day I had to keep after school for detention. If I give you a detention in my class, it's probably because you haven't broken one rule. You've probably broken multiple rules, and that was the case for this young gentleman. And so as you're in detention, we talked through his actions. And every time we kind of talked about an action that was disobedient, that didn't meet the expectation, I asked him, why did you do that? What did you gain? What did you gain from doing what you did? You know, a lot of times he answers, I don't know. All right, so I would kind of prompt him, okay, well, maybe you said that out loud in front of the entire class because you thought you would get respect from some of your classmates. You'd earn some, you know, cred from them, some credibility within his classmates. Or maybe you thought if you didn't do this problem, it would save you any effort or trouble. And so some of those things are true. There are things that are being gained. But then I showed him what actually was the result of each of those actions. I'm trying to point to him that as he goes through and spirals down into each of these wrong actions, one leading to the next, leading to the next, leading to the next, that he is a slave to his own sin. And ultimately, he's not gaining anything. I mean, he gained an hour with me, but I'm pretty sure that's not what he was looking for. We think that when we are doing what we want to do, we're getting what we want. And ultimately, what you end up getting is not what you ever wanted. So we have seven obeys from this passage. The first is obey authority. Obey authority. This is hard, right? It's not easy. But this is what we are called to do, to obey, to keep God's command, and here he says to obey your master, your boss, your authority. So now the how for obedience. Paul says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. In the previous portion of this, we have children obeying and honoring, right? And I think we're called to a similar standard here with our employers. Our obedience is to be done with fear and trembling and with sincerity. So is that how you respond to your boss's request to the authority in your life? Are you sincere in following the directives that they give you? When they tell you to work a shift you don't want or to complete a task that you think is beneath you or will be ineffective, when you don't get the promotion or raise you believed that you deserved, when you are asked to do a job again because it wasn't done how they wanted, is your response to obey with fear and trembling, with sincerity? Do you obey as you would a command of Christ, or as you should a command of Christ? And I think ultimately that's the problem, right? Are you even obeying Christ with fear and trembling and sincerity? If not, then I can completely understand your challenge in obeying any authority at all. You do what you do because you want what you want. What do you want? So the second obey is obey God first. Obey God first. So in verse 6, Paul clearly identifies some of the wrong motives as he lists what we should not do, but what we're probably doing. And not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Do not obey as a way of eye service or to be seen, or do not obey to make others happy. Rather, our obedience to our employer should be because we are bondservants of Christ, doing what we do, because it is from a heart that loves the Lord. As we obey, verse 7, we do this with a positive attitude, with a good will, because it is for God and not for men. The phrase, I'll do it, but I won't be happy, is not applicable for the life of a Christian. God wants our work to be done with a good attitude. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, grumbling or complaining. Obedience to your boss is not so you can get a raise or promotion or to be well respected or get praise and acknowledgement or to keep the peace. Obedience may result in these things, but this is not why we obey. Just as we do not obey God to feel good or to gain favor or please others, we obey God because we love Him, and we obey our bosses because God calls us to, and in this, God receives glory. So that's the third part. Obey for the glory of God, because here's the reality. These things that Paul is calling us to, they are so countercultural, right? Sit in the break room at lunch, and what are you going to hear? Complaining. So when we are so countercultural that we don't complain, that we obey with fear and trembling with sincere hearts, we are obeying for the glory of God. When your authority, not just your boss, your authority, I want us to remember that this is not just bosses, our authority asks you to do something, how do you respond? Remember that our ultimate authority is God. This passage could not be clearer. Verse 5, as you would Christ. Verse 6, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, as to the Lord and not man. So whenever we are called to respond to our authority, we always have to funnel this through the framework of God's truth first. So if your authority is asking you to do something which is unbiblical or ungodly in any way, then the response, of course, is no, because God is the first authority. This doesn't mean you immediately quit or respond poorly towards your boss, or maybe your parents are asking you to do something ungodly. I hope not, but if that be the case, or whatever your authority is asking, when they're asking for your obedience, we have to respond with God in mind first and His desires first. And it's going to require sometimes a very firm and clear response so that the person who asked you to do this knows and understands why you are not doing what they asked. And sometimes this situation will allow you time to respond, but in some circumstances, it requires an immediate response. And this is not easy. And sometimes it's not easy to see that what is being asked of you is not godly. And so this is why it is so important to have a good biblical foundation of truth. So that when authority or the world in any way tries to lead us in the wrong direction, we can see it and we can respond to our ultimate authority, God. Satan is so adept in our authority, maybe calling us to do not obviously wrong things, but those things which are is difficult to determine. Is that right? Is that wrong? What should I do? And so if we don't know God's word, if we don't know his truth, we won't know how to respond. So the fourth is obey the word of God. Make sure my counting is right there. So again, when your authority asks you to do something, how are you responding? Kids, when your parents, teachers, coaches ask you to do something, how do you respond? Employees, how do you respond when your boss asks you to do something? Citizens, how do you respond when the government tells you to do something? You know, Paul wrote this, there were no democratic republics like the United States. But God is not surprised by the rise of democratic republics in societies today. And I say this only because I think it's challenging sometimes to know how we best engage and obey the government when our government allows us to petition them, to say no to certain things or to stand up against it. And this makes it difficult to know how to respond to authority. It's a little more nuanced than in a, you know, absolute monarchy where the king says, do this. And we can't say no, because that would end poorly in a monarchy. So I want to kind of give you this to maybe help out a little bit. I believe, you know, God tells us through Paul in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So I do this activity with my students. It's actually coming up next week. It's one of my favorite discussions of the year, where we talk about what is, in the government, what rules us. So I ask the question, who is in charge of a basketball game? Right, who is in charge of a basketball game? And so I'll get answers. Officials? Nope. Other players? Nope. The coach? Nope. So at this point, they're already stumped. They're like, I don't get it. Then what could it possibly be? The court? The fans? The ball? Some kids will start saying that the ball is in charge. All right. Just give me anything. They're like, let's just get this discussion over. Can I guess the answer correctly? All right. And ultimately, the answer is, what's in charge of a basketball game? The rules are in charge of a basketball game. That is what is in charge. The officials are calling the game based off of the rules. You yell at the officials when they don't do it correctly, right? The coach draws up plays with the rules in mind. You know, a good coach, if the rules weren't in place, would be like, all right, all 12 of you, go tackle them, and one of you get up, take the ball, and score as many times in a row as you can. Or just say, we win! Who cares if there's no rules? The players are supposed to play within the rules. We are in a society where we are ruled by the law. So our governing authorities ultimately are the law. We are called to obey the law. No individual has the authority of the law in this country. So I think that may help us understand what it means to obey our governing authorities. We obey the law. That doesn't mean we are disrespectful, therefore, then to the people who have the lawmaking power or the judicial power or the enforcement power. We still must respect them. But ultimately, when it comes to what is being asked of us as authority from the government, the law is the authority. Right? In many ways, being an American has made being a Christian more challenging. Not in all senses. I understand that we have many blessings as Americans, Christians. but in the sense that our proclivity towards freedom, our desire or our leaning towards freedom makes us more apt to want our own way and encourage us to challenge rather than obey authority. This is why it's so important for us to remember that freedom is found in righteousness and not in our own desires, which are sinful and lead to death. All this to say that in America, we are quick to forget the importance of following the government's law, even in light of our freedom. So with all that is going on in politics today, I want us to be intentional as believers to search our hearts and consider the way in which we obey our authority and that we are doing it as long as our authority is not asking us to step outside of God's bounds. Verse 8, Paul provides us with an encouragement here. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or is free. In our hard work, with the right attitude, God will allow us to prosper. Consider Joseph in Genesis, who was a slave. Did he not prosper? He worked diligently, honestly, hard, with a good attitude, yet even as a slave, God blessed him. So our next obey is obey and be blessed. I think that I struggle sometimes with blessings or promises like this in the Bible. They make me think like, oh, if I look at that and read that, then I start to think, okay, am I going to try and trick God? Am I going to obey just so that I get the blessings of God? And obviously, we have churches that teach that you do all these right things and God will give you what you want. That's not what this verse is saying, right? Did Joseph get what he wanted? I doubt Joseph was like, well, I'm going to obey, and when I obey, then I'm going to keep being a slave. That's what I want, right? He spent his entire life as a slave. You know, his desire probably was to go free, to go home, and yet God still blessed him because he was doing things for the right reason, and God's blessing is not always the way that we view what a blessing would be, but he is right in how he blesses us. Now, I know we're contextualizing these verses for a modern situation, but I want us to pause for just a moment and remember who Paul is talking about. I'm going to talk about this in a couple different ways, but here, he's obviously, we said already, he's talking about slaves or bondservants. The context of slavery in Ephesus is that an estimated 1/3 of the population were slaves, who were at times subject to both exploitation and abuse. Now, I do not believe, from my understanding, which is a little limited, especially when it comes to the Roman slavery, that slavery was as egregious there as we find it here in the United States in our early history. But that doesn't make slavery a picnic back then. But regardless of the context of slavery, it is still the ownership of another, and a slave or bondservant was the property of their master. Yet what is Paul doing here? Is he telling slaves, bondservants, to revolt, to run away? No. He's saying, obey as you would obey Christ. Not to please the eye of your master, but because you love the Lord. Obey with a positive attitude, working like you would for the Lord. Now consider your position. You are not a slave. Your employer does not own you. You're free to leave your job whenever you want. Are you being treated like property? I doubt it. But once again, you may leave your job. So consider your response to your boss, your attitude towards the work that you're asked to do. If Paul, or even better, if God can ask a bondservant to obey in this way, he can certainly ask you to do the same thing. So the next thing is obey even when it is hard. In verse 9, Paul turns here at the end to bosses. You may not be the boss at work, but you almost certainly do or will have people in your life, in different moments of your life, where you will be in a placed in a position of authority, where you will be over them. You be, in essence, the master. And the call of the master is to treat their bondservants as the bondservants have been called to treat their masters. Therefore, masters should treat their bondservants with sincerity as they would Christ, to be kind and considerate as servants of Christ, and do this with a positive attitude for the Lord. It is a reminder that the people underneath us, when we have authority, are not objects. They are not tools for our success. They are people. They are image bearers, and our treatment of them should glorify God. So our last obey is obey when you are in a position of authority. So five questions here for application. Do you obey authority? Consider the general tenor of your life. When someone is in authority over you, do you obey them when they make a request? Do you consistently and intentionally obey? Two, what is your attitude when you obey? Do you obey begrudgingly or with sincerity? Do you obey only because they are your authority? Do you find yourself continually complaining about your boss, your authority? Think about the conversations you have in the workplace or with your spouse when you talk about work or the authority in your life or what you post on social media. What is your attitude when you obey? Next, why do you obey your boss? What is the motivation behind your obedience? Is it for the sake of your own gain? Do you want to be seen obeying? Do you want people to be happy? Are you just keeping the peace? Why you do what you do is important. Next, why do you obey God? Ultimately, he's your boss. Consider Jesus' parable in Luke 18, 10 through 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We see two men who think they are obeying God, yet one is doing it for all the wrong reasons, himself. He is the authority in his life. He is obeying only for himself. And the last question is, who is the authority in your life? This is the ultimate question. Is God your authority, or do you let something else be your ultimate authority? Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He finishes, he says, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and fill in the blank, whatever your master might be. If it is not God, we are always obedient to something. Is our obedience to God and his commands, or is it our own wants and desires? So we've talked about work. We've talked about authority. Now let's talk about where Paul is addressing culture. One of the challenges of this passage to the modern reader is how Paul seems to be ignoring something that we would clearly condemn today, slavery. But I would argue that Paul finishes this passage with a clear and bold stance on slavery. He says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, that be God, and that there is no partiality with him. Don't treat your bondservant poorly. Don't threaten them, for the ultimate master of all people is God, and God does not care in the end who you were the boss of or what your earthly status is. The great abolitionist Paul, right? I say that a little tongue-in-cheek because I think if Paul were to write that about slavery in any context, people would say, oh, that's all he's got to say? Not condemning enough by today's standards. How dare he encourage a slave to be obedient? We've already talked about the incredible nature of Paul's request for a bondservant to obey their master, but now I want us to consider Paul's approach to slavery in this text and how we might emulate him as we consider how we can push back against the parts of culture which deny God and his purpose and truths. Right, that's what he's doing here, isn't he? He's pushing back against the culture. But it doesn't seem to us to be bold. I mean, this wouldn't even catch anyone's attention if it were posted on Facebook or Twitter. It almost seems bland, but I think Paul is being radical. And I think we can take some advice from his methods. So advice on how we can counteract culture. Three things. These are from Paul and his example here. First, engage the culture. Right, one of the easy things for us to do is to hide in our own bubble, to avoid contact with people who don't think like we think, don't believe what we believe, don't live like we live. We just want to avoid that contact. We want to be with only the like-minded. Now, of course, we've talked about this. I talked about this about a year and a half ago, talking about how that's what social media so often does, is it puts us in this bubble where we only engage with those. But this section of Scripture is engaging the Ephesians where they are. With a third of the population being slaves and a good number of people owning slaves, this was addressing the culture. And Paul does not talk about bondservants and slaves. Rather, he talks to them. We know Jesus engaged in his culture, eating with the sinners and tax collectors. So may we not become like Pharisees, too good to lower ourselves to engage the culture around us, thinking we are above it. So that's step one, engage the culture. Step two, speak biblical truth. When we engage culture and desire to speak truth, we should always base our ideas on biblical truth. You know, a lot of people will say that the Bible says slavery is okay, that the Bible promotes slavery. That is a lie. You can criticize me as a Christian, you can criticize the church, and you might be right. Because I'm a sinner, and the church is made up of sinners. But if you want to attack me as a Christian and say, well, the Bible doesn't address this properly, then you are wrong. Because the Word of God is perfect and infallible. It can deal with any situation that this world can conjure up. There is nothing new under the sun. God doesn't see something and say, oh, I didn't include that in the Bible. I didn't think that would happen. What are they going to do? God wrote his word, and it is true, and it engages anything in this culture with truth that is better than anything this world can devise. So if you want to say that the Bible doesn't properly deal with something, then you are wrong. That doesn't mean we never interpret the Bible incorrectly. We are not infallible, but God's word is. And so that's why we must speak biblical truth. If you have a question or concern about anything, marriage, transgender issues, or homosexuality, about race, about abortion, depression, anything, the Bible has the answer and the Bible is right. Not you, not me, but God's word. So when we engage the culture, we must speak biblical truth. And finally, let the gospel win. When we engage and push back against the culture, we are not the battering ram. The gospel is. Paul does not hear or in his letter to Philemon or anywhere ever encouraged slaves to defy, undermine, fight back, or run away from their masters. As we see, the message is the contrary. Context matters, of course. When a slave is being used for sinful purposes or asked to do sin, that all changes. But basically, Paul is saying, when you are being commanded and those commands do not deny the law of God, obey and do so cheerfully. This does not mean, though, that Paul has affirmed slavery. Rather, Paul has clearly indicated that all men have equal value in God's eyes. What does it say? There is no partiality with him. There is no partiality with God. He is affirming the principle set forth in Genesis that all men and women are image bearers. So as Paul commands the Ephesian bondservants to obey their masters and for masters to treat their bondservants well as equals, he is beginning to undermine the culture in Ephesus, the lies with biblical truth. It is not he who is beating down the doors of sinful culture, but rather Paul will leave it up to the gospel working in and through those who accept him. The readers of his letters will be moved by the word and the spirit of God to begin viewing one another as equals, as image bearers, as God views them. And this will undermine the culture, and this will change things, and this is what will make slavery die away in ancient Rome. This means that our engagement of culture is likely not successful when we fight political causes on a political front. This does not mean we cannot be politically active. What it does mean is that our greatest tool in ending abortion, in dealing with injustice, in dealing with racial tension, or any other political cause is not a PAC, a political party, a Supreme Court justice, or a politician. It is the gospel. Paul understood the power of the gospel and that if he shouted and yelled that slavery was evil and that it should end, that it might just end. But that would not change what really needed changing, which was the hearts of men. Again, Paul writes to the audience of Ephesus, knowing many of them have heard the gospel, and so he is appealing to them to treat one another equally and to honor God above all, knowing that as they dig into their relationship with the Lord, that these men and women will be changed by the Spirit through his rebuke, and they will be done with slavery. Let the gospel win. For a moment, consider the abolition in the United States, the movement to end slavery. Ultimately, the basic ends were achieved, right? The Civil War and its results ushered in the 13th Amendment, the law which ended slavery. Yet this did not end the sin issues that were the root of American slavery. It did not take away the racism, the hate, the desire for power and for money, which pervaded many Americans. The law tells us what is right, but it does not change the heart. There's no doubt that the success of the abolition movement is a worthy one, but ultimately did not solve the larger problem from the perspective of the cross, which is exactly Paul's point. Who cares if you live as a slave to a man? Rather, we should not want to be a slave to sin. William Lloyd Garrison, who is an abolitionist, wrote a weekly newsletter called The Liberator, wrote it for over 25 years. He started with these words, "I am aware that many object to the severity of my language, but is there not cause for severity? I will be as harsh as truth and as uncompromising as justice on this subject. I do not wish to think or speak or write with moderation." No, no. Tell a man whose house is on fire to give a moderate alarm. Tell him to moderately rescue his wife from the hands of the ravager. Tell the mother to gradually extricate her babe from the fire into which it has fallen. But urge me not to use moderation in a cause like the present. I am in earnest. I will not equivocate. I will not excuse. I will not retreat a single inch, and I will be heard. The apathy of the people is enough to make every statue leap from its pedestal and to hasten the resurrection of the dead. If only the passion that he had for abolition was the passion we had for the gospel. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Use the gospel as your battering ram, because ultimately it means you don't have to do the work of changing hearts and minds. The Spirit will do this. We get so focused on moral right and wrong in our culture, and we are missing the souls around us who do not know the Lord. The world is full of sin because as men and women, we are sinners. If you walk away today thinking you've got these five verses figured out, then you're blind. These verses, as well as the whole of God's word, show us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So I ask you today, is God your authority? If He is, then repent when sin is revealed and share the truth of the gospel, making disciples. If He is not your authority, then I want you to know that you are a slave to sin. But there is good news, because Christ was obedient for you. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ as a human became obedient to God the Father as His authority to the point of death. As the sins of the world, my sins, your sins, were poured out on Him, He died so that you might have life. You think, you know, I say let the gospel be the battering ram. Was not the gospel what changed your heart? What changed your life? No one telling you what was right from wrong gave you salvation. Only the gospel and the working of the Spirit can do that. He died so you might have life, so that you might be able to put your life under the authority of God and have eternal life with Him. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So I ask you today, sinner, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, for it is in this that you will be saved, and you will know what it means to obey. Kevin DeYoung says, salvation is not the reward for obedience. Salvation is the reason for obedience. Let us be saved. Remember the salvation that Christ brought us on the cross, and let this be the reason for our obedience. Let's pray.